Before I begin, I want to just take a moment to publicly thank God for bringing me to this point, for giving me the strength to be here, to get me through the many years of study and ministry. And I want to thank my family and all of you here that have encouraged me over the years and walked with me through this journey. So thank you very much. There's some strange stories in the Bible. Strange stories. Stories of donkeys talking back to their riders. Stories of diseased men being healed through simply taking a bath in a river. Stories of enemies being defeated by simply walking around their city. Strange stories. Now, these stories may edify us, intrigue us, amuse us, or even they may cause us to chalk up the Bible as a collection of myths. Now, before we come and cast judgment on the strangeness of these stories, let's gain some perspective. For example, if one of us was able to go back and to an ancient person and tell them stories of our time, we could tell them stories of how we see the world through a screen in our house called a television. We could tell them stories of how we can travel from one side of the world to another in a steel tube that flies. We could tell them stories about how we don't have to plant anything or kill anything, and we enjoy food because we have places called supermarkets. I dare say if we told them such stories, they would call them strange. Indeed, they might even say they're so strange to even be true. Now, we could say ancient people, their understanding of the world is skewed and limited. But I want to suggest we have to realize that as modern people, our understanding of the world might be just as skewed and limited in a different way. So let us not be too quick to judge what we find in the Bible, no matter how strange it may appear to us. You know, it's easy for us as 21st century Westerners to hear such stories and think, what can we learn from them? You know, what do the lives of those back then and there have in relationship to the lives we live here and now? Well, I want to propose to you that those we find in the Bible are asking the very same questions that we're asking today. Big questions like, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? Now, we have many things in our lives that give us joy, but we can just simply look in ourselves and our families and our society, and we can tell for sure that there's something wrong. Something wrong with this world. What's wrong with the world? Another question is, how can what is wrong be fixed? How can what is wrong be fixed? Now, money, technology, education hasn't done the trick yet. So how can what is wrong be fixed? Well, this morning, I want to take a few minutes and I want to look at a strange story with you from the Bible and see what answers the Bible gives us to these two questions. And to see that the answers that are presented to those back then and there are the very answers that we have to embrace for our lives here and now. So to do so, I invite you to turn to the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers, that's the fourth book in the Bible. So after Leviticus and before Deuteronomy. And when you get there, go to the 21st chapter. So that's Numbers 21. And we're going to look at the fourth verse. So that's Numbers 21:4. So this passage we're going to look at, it takes place during the people of Israel journeying from Egypt to the Promised Land. See, the people of Israel had been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. Generation after generation had gone by, where men, women, and children had suffered under the brutal treatment of Pharaoh and his taskmasters. They groaned under such treatment and cried out to God to deliver them. And God answered that prayer and sent them Moses. And through Moses, the people were delivered from the hand of Pharaoh. God worked wonders in behalf of his people so that they might enjoy freedom from slavery and be able to worship him as their God. And also, God had promised them a land. And so that's why it's called the Promised Land. God had promised them it. And so they're traveling. They had to travel there. And that's where our passage fits in. The Israelites are traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land. So we find, if we look at verse 4, the beginning of verse 4 in Numbers 21, it says, "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom." Now, the people of Israel, they take this special route around the land of Edom. Israel, they were weak people at this time, and they didn't want to cause trouble with the stronger people of Edom. And so they went around the land of Edom. Makes sense. Yet it added mileage to their journey. And we all know what happens when a trip drags on. We see at the latter half of verse 4, it says, "And the people became impatient on the way." The prolonged travel became wearying on the people. And they'd had enough, and they decide to let their displeasure be known to God. So we read in verse 5, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses." They're saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." So the difficulty of their present circumstances, there being no food and no water, was overshadowing the fact that they had been brought up out of the land of Egypt. God actually had been miraculously providing for them each and every day, giving them food, manna. You can read about that elsewhere. But here they say, we loathe this worthless food that you have been giving us. The people of Israel, the people that have been slaves, the people who suffered under the brutal hand of Pharaoh, were speaking against God and Moses, the very ones who had delivered them. They were rebelling against the ones to which they should have been expressing gratitude. The most important thing, though, for the people of that time was not what God had done for them or what he was doing for them. Well, the most important thing was their appetites be satisfied. Momentary satisfaction was more important to them than the relationship that God had established for them. God had promised to them, "I will take care of you." But they were saying, "No, we don't want to depend on you. We want what we want on our terms." This exchange from depending on God to meet our needs to us coming and saying, "No, God, we don't want to depend on you. We want life on our terms. We want to be in your place." This is what the Bible calls sin. And from the very beginning of the Bible, we see it. God had placed the man and the woman in the garden. And God had promised them, "I will take care of you. I will meet every need you have." But they decided they were going to provide for themselves by their own means. They ate the forbidden fruit because they were deceived to think that life could be lived apart from God. They scorned God's promise of care and pridefully grasped for self-sufficiency. And they did so even though God had warned them, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. You shall surely die. No, the punishment of death may sound a bit harsh to us. I mean, why is God so obsessed that we're depend on him? Can't he just let us, you know, be on our own once or twice? Or isn't death in a kind of an overreaction? Well, God has designed us to depend on him. God has designed us to depend on him like a lamp depends on electricity. If you unplug a lamp, it goes out. If humanity attempts to live apart from God, they die. They die. It's like the Christian author C.S. Lewis wrote. He wrote this: God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says the wages, what we get back for trying to live apart from God, what we receive in return for trying to live lives of self-sufficiency, living by our own rules, God, we're gonna live how we want. What we get back is death. And so when we come back to the people of Israel here in Numbers 21, we see that them speaking against God and Moses, they were saying, God, we don't want to depend on you. We want life on our own terms. We want to be in your place. We don't want to trust you. And as we've seen, the consequences of such is death. So that's why we read in verse 6, it says, Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. They died. Now the manner of punishment may, again, seem strange to us, but let us realize that the primary reason many of the people of Israel died was because they had sinned. Just as Adam and Eve, who had enjoyed the goodness of God being put in the Garden of Eden, the people of Israel who had enjoyed the goodness of God being delivered from slavery, were saying, no, God, we don't want to depend on you. We don't need you. We want life how we want it. Such disbelief in the promises of God's care, such pride in thinking that we can live apart from God, inevitably, whether by fiery serpents or some other way, leads to death. Sin and die. That's the rule we find in the Bible. And that's the Bible's answer to what is wrong with this world. What is wrong with this world is that just like Adam and Eve, just like the people of Israel, each and every one of us tries to live apart from God. We want life on our own terms. We want to take the place of God. And as a result, we condemn ourselves to death. See, this is demonstrated not only with fiery serpents biting the Israelites and them dying, but we see this each and every day in our world. We experience the goodness of God each and every day. Whether in the beautiful weather outside, in our families, or in the food you enjoy. Nevertheless, we say, God, no, we don't want to depend on you. We're fine by ourselves, thank you very much. We sin. And as a result, we live in a world full of sickness, hatred, and death. We rebel against the very one who we should be expressing gratitude toward. So we've seen that Israel, the people of Israel, sinned and were punished. They spoke against God and Moses, and God punished them, sending fiery serpents among them to bite them, and they died. Sin and die. This is knowing the mantra that was sung over Adam and Eve, the people of Israel, but it's the maxim, you could say, that defines our world today. That's what's wrong with this world. We sin. We try to live apart from God. And as a result, we face the reality of an impending mortality. However, God does not leave us to our sin. We want to turn now and look at the Bible's answer to how what is wrong with the world is fixed. If sin and death define every verse of this world, let us hear God's refrain. Let us hear that God commands us to look and live, to look and live. And we see back in Numbers 21, verse 7, it says, "And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." So the people of Israel come and they repent. To repent means to change one's mind and say the same thing about our actions as God does. So while they had spoken against God, rebelling against his fatherly care for them, say, "We don't want you. We want life on our own terms." They come now and say, "God, yeah, we were wrong. What we were doing, speaking against you, that was wrong. We've sinned." And then they go on to start to practice dependence. They ask Moses to pray for them. To pray is a supreme act of dependence. Because when you pray, you're saying, "God, I can't do this on my own. I need your help. I need you." And God loves to answer such prayers. We see, you know, Moses, he prayed at the end of verse 7. And then God responds in verse 8. He says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." So God instructs Moses to make some sort of figure of a fiery serpent and erect a pole and put it on the pole. And he promises that when anyone ever gets bitten by one of these serpents, if they look at this figure, that they'll live. To overcome the consequences of their sin, they were to look and live. To look and live is God's remedy for the people suffering under sin and death. Nevertheless, I'm sure that probably wasn't the solution that the people were expecting, and also it appears very strange to us. But looking was God's means of salvation for those suffering under the consequences of sin and death. For in doing so, the people were depending. When they were bitten by a snake and they looked at that figure, they were practicing dependence on God. They were saying, God, we believe your word, your promise to us, and they looked to the figure. We would say that they were practicing faith. They were practicing faith. Nevertheless, this means of salvation that God provides for the people of Israel seems so strange. A erected pole, a fiery figure, a fiery serpent looking and living. Man, a bit outlandish. However, let us realize that this means of salvation, of looking and living, is the very same means that God has established for us who suffer under the presence and consequences of sin. I'm sure that the majority of us, or I dare say all of us, have heard the most famous verse in the Bible. Perhaps you've seen it at a ball game, John 3:16. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." For God so loved the world. God so loved the world. That little word there, so, a lot of times you can hear that and think that it's referring to the intensity of God's love. God loved the world so, so very much. And while that's true, that's not what this verse is saying. That so is functioning comparatively. It's John 3:16 is telling us how God loved the world. How did God love the world? He loved it like so. And so to understand what God is comparing his love of the world to, we have to look at the context. So if you want to, you can go to John. You don't have to go there, but just say it's the fourth book in the New Testament. So fourth Numbers, fourth John. Don't worry. I didn't plan that, but so John, if you look at chapter 3 in the book of John, so John 3:16 is a famous one. If you look at verse 14, it says this: "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So John 3:16 is saying that just like God instructed Moses to make a figure of a fire serpent, put on a pole so that those who are suffering under the consequences of their sin could look at it and be saved, be healed, that God has given us his Son, erected him on a cross so that those who are suffering under the consequences of their sin could look to him and be saved. We are to look to Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and resurrection, and in so doing, be saved. This is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is God's answer to what is wrong, to how to fix what is wrong with the world. If we agree that sin and death is what's wrong, God has provided the solution. In fact, he's provided the only solution. God gave us his Son so that we might be saved from sin. He commands us to look and look to him. And in so doing, be saved. Now, you may be sitting there and saying, all right, I hear you. You know, look and live, sin. You know, look to Jesus, be saved. I get you. But if to looking to Jesus is so important, where can I look at him? Where can I see him? You know, it's not like Jesus is erected on some pole somewhere or even still up on the cross. Jesus is not physically somewhere for us to go and look at. And we can't see him with our physical eyes. Rather, in our day, Jesus Christ is seen and savored with the eyes of our heart in one place, and that's in the Bible. If you want to look at Jesus and be saved, you have to go to his word, because it's only there that God has presented the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that by looking at him, beholding him, we might be given life. God has given us his word that we might see Jesus and be saved. I hear an objection at this point. I hear someone say, I've read the Bible many times before. I haven't seen anything spectacular there. You know, I've read it before. And all I've seen is commands, strange stories, and a first century Jewish rabbi crucified. You know, I haven't seen anything important there. Well, the way that we are to understand that is this. Going back to what I was saying earlier about depending on God. God has designed us to depend upon him. And that includes in reading the Bible. The Bible teaches that because of what Adam and Eve did, the people of Israel, that you and I do each and every day, turning away from God, our perception of the world is broken. That we don't see what we ought to see. When we look at outside, for example, at the beautiful creation, we don't see that God's hand is there. It's broken. When we look at a meal that we enjoy, all we see is our appetite being filled. We don't see God's provision there. Our perception of reality is broken. We don't see what we ought to see. That includes in the Bible. When we look at the Bible so often, we've all experienced this, we don't see what we ought to see. The Bible teaches that because of sin, because of our turning away from God, we're blind. We are dependent on God to give us sight. We are like, if you read about in the Gospels, the blind beggars, that Jesus, they would cry out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's all he could do. That's us. That's who we are. We cry out to God, have mercy on me. Because we are dependent on God. For sight. So God gives us sight. Going to the responsive scripturing that we read earlier in 2 Corinthians 4. In that verse that we read together, the Apostle Paul is writing and talking about their ministry of preaching the word of God, of preaching God's word. And he talks about how they don't preach themselves. They preach Jesus Christ. They don't mess around with this word. They're committed to simply looking, seeing what's here, and seeing Jesus Christ here and expressing it, preaching it, and God works. And he says this in verse 3. He says, and even if our gospel, the gospel means the good news of Jesus Christ living, dying, and resurrecting, and all that means for us, the gospel. And even if our gospel is veiled, is hidden, is veiled to those who are perishing under the consequences of sin. They're perishing. They're dying. In their case, the god of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. So the devil has, again, at the very beginning, he deceived Adam and Eve to think that they could live apart from God. And he's still doing that today. He's still doing that today. And what does he deceive them about or blind them? It says, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, we've all had the experience. We look at this book and we don't see Jesus Christ crucified and risen for us. We just see a bunch of commands, like a bunch of words. It's because we don't see what we ought to see. We're blind. We're dependent on God for sight. See, but God gives sight. He overcomes our blindness. And that's what Paul is talking about in verse 6 when he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has gives us sight so that we can see his son displayed in his word, that we can see his life and death and resurrection accomplished on our behalf, and that so that even though we live in rebellion, we have turned away from him, we might look at him and be given life. God calls us to look and live. So we first saw that Israel sinned. They spoke against God. They were saying, we're living apart from you, God. We want life on our terms. But you're dying? Not enough. Not enough. And God punished them. Then the consequences were the fiery serpents that came and bit them, and the people died. Sin and die. Again, this mantra has been sung over the world from the time that Adam and Eve had to leave the garden until today. We still live in a world defined by sin and death. We still try to live lives each and every day apart from God. And that's the Bible's answer to what is wrong with this world. However, we saw next that God does not leave us to our sin. He provided. The people came and they repented, and God instructed Moses to put the little figure on top so that when they were under the consequences of sin, they could look and live. Look and live. That's God's remedy for sin and death, not only back then, but now, to look and live. We saw that just as God had instructed Moses to do so, God has given us his son, erected on a cross that we might look to him when we are suffering under the consequences of sin and be saved. Look and live. What's wrong with this world? How is what is wrong to be fixed? How do you answer these questions? And we may try to numb ourselves by whatever means from the reality that there's something wrong with this world. But sooner or later, we're faced with that question again. What is wrong with this world? How is what is wrong to be fixed? Again, with all the advances of the modern age, not much has been done to alleviate what is wrong with this world. Money, technology, education are good things. But one could argue they've only served to exacerbate what is wrong with this world in the last century. Because money, technology, education can do nothing for a sinful heart. Rather, a sinful heart takes these good gifts of money, technology, education, and warps them and uses them for corruption, for slander, for elitism. If our solution isn't working now, and you look, watch the evening news, and it's not. We have to ask her again, how is what is wrong with this world to be fixed? This morning, we've looked at a strange story in the Bible and discovered there what the Bible's answer to these two questions are. What is wrong with the world? How is what is wrong to be fixed? What is wrong with the world is sin and death. The fact that just like Adam and Eve, just like the people of Israel, you and I, we routinely spurn the promises of God's care and pridefully attempt to live life self-sufficiently, apart from the way that we were designed to live. We depend on ourselves. We want life on our own terms. We want to take the place of God. What is wrong? How is what is wrong to be fixed? The Bible's answer is Jesus Christ. That God gave his Son, his life, death, and resurrection, so that you and I who are experience the presence, the consequences of sin, might look to him and receive life from God's hand. God commands us to look and live. To look to Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for you. And in so doing, receive life, eternal life with God in return. God commands us to look and live. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we come this morning as who we are. Lord, we come as those that have tried to live apart from you. We tried to have life on our own terms, tried to take your place. Lord, we confess that. We've done that this morning. Each and every one of us has done that. And we thank you so much for your grace, that you are a gracious God, slow to anger. You are not like us. You don't get impatient. You are slow to anger. And you graciously provide salvation to sinners. And so we thank you so much for that. And praise you for it. In your Son's name, amen.